Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 5. As you know, if you have been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus, we are currently looking at the first of three results of being filled by the Holy Spirit, which is singing. This is what God places first in the list of what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. And we've been learning just how important the music of worship is to God, the one who created music for us to raise our voices in praise to Him. Here's the outline we are following. There are four key aspects of music in the life of the Spirit-filled follower of Jesus Christ. Number one, the purpose of music in the Spirit-filled life, the variety of music in the Spirit-filled life, the instruments of music in the Spirit-filled life, and the attitude of music in the Spirit-filled life. And while I'll admit this is a bit academic, it is important for us to understand this. And so while we're in this text that talks about the music of worship, I'm going to give you all that I can from the Word of God so that we can understand this fully. So far, we've looked at the purpose of music in the Spirit-filled life, and we learned that there are two purposes here that Paul mentions. First, music serves a horizontal purpose. Look at verse 9. That's 19. That's where we are. Do not get drunk with wine. This verse talks about control and influence, what we allow to influence us, for that is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Well, we looked here at the purpose of music in the Spirit-filled life. There are two purposes. First, music serves a horizontal purpose, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And what we learned here, and from that, we learned this primarily from the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, is that we are to sing to ourselves individually, and then we are to sing one another for the purpose of teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. To teach speaks of instructing, imparting knowledge. To admonish speaks of warning and exhorting and urging. Teaching is imparting the truth. Admonishing is persuading someone to respond to that truth. And both of these should take place in our music of worship. That's the horizontal purpose of music. What this tells us is that music is primarily aimed at the mind, not the emotions. It's to be used for mutual edification. And I gave you a couple of general principles here from Tom Pennington, my friend, my pastor friend. The music of worship, first of all, first and foremost, is a form of communication, not entertainment. Outside of this place, it's entertainment. Inside this place, and in with yourself, when you sing to the Lord by yourself, it is a form of communication. And the primary focus of the songs sung in corporate worship should be focused on God and not you. We talked about that. Secondly, the second purpose, music in worship serves a vertical purpose. Our music is other-focused for edification, and it's God-directed for adoration. And as I told you, singing is the response of our soul to God for who He is and for what He has done. It expresses our praise to God and our gratitude for God. It also expresses our repentance to God. Psalm 51 is a perfect example of that. A psalm of repentance to be accompanied with instruments. It expresses our petitions to God. And so get this. Worship, music in worship then, is ultimately for the glory of God, not for the entertainment of man. Which means, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you can come into this place, you can learn the song, sing the song, it'll bounce off the ceiling. Because worship from the heart comes from a heart that's been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. It's ultimately for the glory of God. We learned that the word speaking, in its most basic sense, simply means to make a sound. And the point is, Paul uses the word speaking to include any sound offered to God from a spirit-filled heart. We looked at our second main point, the variety of music in the spirit-filled life. And right here in the text is God's answer to what kind of music we should use in our worship services. God says there are three basic types or styles of music for us individually and for the church. Look at verse 19 again. Ephesians 5, verse 19. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We don't use secular songs and transpose them to say, hey, they're about God and not our girlfriend. That's not how we use music in the church. We're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. First, psalms, when he says we're to sing psalms, he's talking about the fact, he's telling us that we're to speak and sing songs based on the theology and the content of the psalms, the hymn book of the Word of God. The second type of music to be used in the church are hymns. Hymns. The word hymns literally refers to poetry recited or sung most often in the praise of or the honor of a deity. And so a hymn is about God, sung to God, celebrating something that's true about God, not so much something that's true about us or what He's done in us. It's aimed at God. And then third, he mentions spiritual songs. Spiritual songs refers to music that is neither psalms nor hymns, but has a biblically accurate spiritual message. So according to God, through the Apostle Paul, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs summarize the variety of music that ought to fill the Christian's mind and the church's hymn book. Now, before we get to our third main point in our study here, I need to answer a question that you might not have ever thought about before. And again, I'm indebted to my friend Tom Pennington specifically and Bob Coughlin for their study and summation of music in worship. You may not be aware that there are many churches today, still today, who do not have music in their worship services. They don't have any worship, any music in their services. So why do we? Why do we include music in our services? Well, to think through this issue, we begin with the Ten Commandments because they help us frame the answer to this question. The first commandment teaches us that nothing or no one other than God is to be worshipped. The second commandment teaches us how God instructs us to worship Him. The point is, commandment number one, we are to worship God alone. Commandment number two, we are to worship God the way God tells us to worship Him. And since the Word of God gives us God's standards, we decide what elements to include in the corporate worship based on what Scripture tells us. Now, think this through. If our goal was to attract people, a seeker-sensitive approach, for example, what could we do to get pagans to come on a Sunday? Well, we'd take a totally different approach to music. We'd have some smoke. We'd have some lights. We'd do all kinds of things to pull people in. Wow, did you hear the music in that church? We're not interested in that. Why? Because God's Word doesn't instruct us to do that. This is a gathering of saints together. Church means called out. Called out from where? The world. This is primarily a gathering of saints together to worship and glorify God. So how do we decide what to do? Well, we do what the book tells us to do. Pennington explains, there has always been agreement among the people of God on this basic principle because it grows out of the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, which means scripture only. And of course, it was around before the Reformation. That means that Scripture alone is the sole inspired authority of what we believe and how we practice the Christian faith. Now, although there was agreement in principle on sola scriptura, there was at the same time significant disagreement on how that actually fleshed itself out in what elements to include in corporate worship. This is important because it answers why we do certain things in our worship services. Why we do not do certain things in our worship service that many other churches might do. For example, you're not going to see worship dancing here. I'm not making a comment on those things. I just want you to know why we don't do the things that you see perhaps in other churches and why we do what we do in our worship services here. Here, you need to understand some church history. Pennington continues, the Reformers took two different paths with music in worship, and those two paths are still with us today. Some followed what was called the normative principle, others the regulative principle. This is why churches do what they do today. First of all, the Lutheran and the Anglicans joined with the Roman Catholics in embracing what theologians called the normative principle. The normative principle teaches this: whatever the Scripture does not forbid directly is acceptable in worship. The normative principle asks the question, does Scripture forbid us from doing this? If not, then those who follow this principle would say, it's permitted, it's allowed. The Reformed movement embraced the opposite principle called the regulative principle. The regulative principle argues that only that which the Scripture directly prescribes is acceptable in the worship of God. Both the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the foundation for what Presbyterians believe, and the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, which was originally, although they've strayed far from it, what Baptists believe, both of them say this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God in music is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of man or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, that view says, the regulative principle says, we don't get to decide how we worship in music. The regulative principle asks, does Scripture command or directly sanction this practice? If not, then it's permitted. You can see how the two different paths have gone and why certain things are allowed in some churches and not in others. Now, because of the inherent danger in violating the second command, in other words, the fact that God prescribes how we're to worship Him, we as a church here in this place embrace the second of those principles, the regulative principle. That means that what you see in our corporate worship are only those things that God explicitly commands. And there are seven elements of worship found in Scripture that you see in our corporate worship, because those are things that God has clearly prescribed. First of all, there needs to be prayer to God. There needs to be prayer to God. Prayers are prescribed as an act of worship. Scripture's clear about that. Secondly, there's to be giving. There's to be giving. The New Testament prescribes giving as something that happens when the church gathers corporately. We do that through that QR code, through that box in the back. Giving. It's a part of every worship service. Third, there's to be the reading of Scripture. We do that in every worship service. We read the passage. I have you stand. Why do I have you stand? In honor of the God who gave us the Word. There's to be the reading of Scripture. Fourth, there's to be the teaching of Scripture. There's to be the teaching of Scripture. There's to be the exposition of Scripture. In the vast majority of churches today, if they read a passage of Scripture, they don't ever tell you what it says. They might talk about it, but they don't explain it to you. If it's inspired and God-breathed and inerrant and infallible and all-sufficient and all-authoritative, you'd think you'd want to know exactly what it says. One of our faithful church members was talking to someone else who goes to a large church down the street here and explaining to them that we have expository teaching here. What's that? I've never heard of that. Well, we look at the Bible verse by verse and explain what the words mean and why that's important and what God wants us to do from that. They said, I've never heard of such a thing. We just do topical stuff every week. We're trying to get that person to come, to understand what it's like to sit under the inspired Word of God. Most churches don't do that any longer. Fifth, there's to be baptism. Why do we baptize people? Because that's a practice of the church and we want to be some kind of orthodox in all of that? No, because the Bible said, go tell people about the Word of God, disciple them. The result of true faith in God is baptism. And you don't do that in secret. You do that in front of the corporate body so they can hear your testimony and rejoice in what God has done in your life. That's not a religious practice. That's a biblical practice. Baptism. That's an ordinance. Sixth, there's to be the Lord's table. The Lord's table. We don't do that every week because we don't want it to be so routine no one ever thinks about the importance of it. So we do that once a month. The Lord's table, celebrating what Jesus Christ has done in our behalf. And then seven, guess what? There's to be worship and music. Those seven elements are the elements that are directly prescribed, directly commanded by God for the church to do when it gathers together. And to add anything to that is to risk violating the second commandment and worshiping God in a manner that He has not prescribed. The point is, when we do those seven things and when we do them with the right heart, it honors God because it follows His own specific commands for our corporate worship. So when it comes to singing, we sing in our corporate worship because He Himself has prescribed and commanded it to be part of the worship we return to Him. That's what Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand here in chapter 5, verse 19. Now all of that brings us to our third main point. First, the purpose of music in the Spirit-filled life, the variety of music in the Spirit-filled life, and then third, the instruments. Again, this is something perhaps you've never thought about. The instruments of music in the Spirit-filled life. Now, the first instrument to be used in the music of worship was the human voice. And you'll remember, it's the idea of your redeemed soul expressing praise to God for who He is and for what He has done. And remember, in terms of congregational singing, it has nothing to do with your ability or lack of ability to sing. As we learned, the word speaking in verse 19 speaks of using the human voice. the word for singing is the normal word for using the human voice in song. But Scripture also teaches us another category of instruments that are acceptable in the worship of God, and it's this. All musical instruments, not only the human voice, but all musical instruments. And we see this not only in Ephesians chapter 5, but throughout the Old Testament for the corporate worship in song. You'll remember that we learned that Jubal, one of the early descendants of Adam, invented instruments, and from a human perspective, music. He introduced music to mankind. The creator of music is God. There was music from the angels right after God created the universe. So the creator of music is God. The human to introduce music and instruments to the world was Jubal. In Genesis 4, we see God's people begin to use those instruments to worship God. But the first recorded example of musical instruments used in worship is in Exodus chapter 15. Following the miracle of the Red Sea, where God delivered Israel from the Egyptians, when they got to the other side on dry ground, and God releases the water to drown the Egyptians, they write a song. They write a song called the Song of Moses, and they sing it. Exodus 15:20 tells us that Miriam, Moses' sister, and others sang, listen to this, accompanied by the playing of what's called the timbrel. The timbrel is something like our tambourine without the metal zills, they're called. Those little metal things that vibrate, they're called zills. A little percussive history for you there. It was actually, get this, a hand drum. It was a hand drum they used to accompany this song of Moses. And for those who do not appreciate the drums, understand, drumming like dancing is something everyone thinks they can do, but very few should hit things or dance. But right here, in the beginning of the Word of God, with this first composition, you have many of the 2 million Israelites playing small hand drums. Oh, I don't see drums in the Bible. Read it. There are other occurrences of various kinds of instruments throughout the Old Testament, but David is the one who made them a regular part of the worship of the tabernacle and later temple worship. Not only was David an amazing poet, a God-gifted poet, as the Psalms tell us, he was a very gifted musician, as Samuel tells us, and he was also an inventor of musical instruments, as 1 Chronicles 23 and 2 Chronicles 7 tell us. You'll remember that during the reign of David, he had the people numbered. The tribe of Levi was specially set apart to serve God. There were some 38,000 mature men. Those 38,000 were to serve God in the temple. Of those 38,000, God appointed 4,000 to be responsible for the music at the tabernacle and later at the temple. And most of those 4,000 Levites who were chosen to be involved in music were instrumentalists. And I would add, they were not learning their instruments. They had mastered their instruments. Listen to 1 Chronicles 15:16. David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites, to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise shouts of joy. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 5, 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise. Now, most likely, all 4,000 only played on the high festival occasions, the major events. On the normal days, they would serve by rotation just as the rest of the priests did. When did this gifted group of musicians play? First Chronicles 23, verse 30 and verse 31 tell us that they were to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, on the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the fixed festivals, in the number set by the ordinance concerning them, continually before the Lord. This is how they led the choir. This is how they led the orchestra and the great choir, the congregation, and the music of worship. Now, if you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's interesting to note that instruments are listed from all the categories of the instruments we have today. All instruments today fall into four general categories. There are wind instruments, which are brass and woodwinds, and then string instruments and percussive instruments. All of those were present in the prescription God gave for instruments in the music of worship in the Old Testament. Of brass and woodwinds, we see trumpets and ram's horns and flutes, that'd be a woodwind instrument, and pipes. Of strings, there were lyres and harps and 10 strings and the lute. Of percussion, there were cymbals and timbrels and those small drums I talked about, other drums. What's important to note here is that there was a mixture of instruments. And some of these instruments were specifically invented by David for worshiping God. Others were the instruments of ancient Israel. So that means that God, by prescribing that those be used, sanctioned all instruments from all the categories of instruments for music and worship. That's important for us to understand. Here's the point. According to the Word of God, by God's instruction, there are no instruments that are off limits in the worship, in the music of worship to God. Now, when you look at the Old Testament pattern, in addition to the orchestra, you see choirs and vocalists who were set apart from the congregation, prescribed by God to be part of Israel's worship. Of those 4,000 Levite musicians that I mentioned, 288 of them were to be in the formal choir. 288 of them were to be in a formal choir. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 5, you have the children of Heman, the king's seer. There were 14 sons and 3 daughters. They were in some kind of a supervisory role. Verse 6, all of these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord, with cymbals and harps and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, Heman were under the direction of the king. Their number, who were trained in singing to the Lord with these relatives, who were all skillful, was 288. How did they know who was skillful? They probably had auditions. So if you're following the math here, that's 4,000 instrumentalists and 288 choir members. Verse 5 tells us that the choir that sang for the Lord was composed of both men and women. Also, if you fast forward to Ezra 2, where we're told there were 200 male and female singers. They were accomplished musicians. In fact, the Jewish Talmud says that the choir members involved in this had a 5-year training period before they were actually allowed to sing in the choir. And that tells you about the standard of those leading in the music of worship. We read that both singers and instrumentalists were to sing and play skillfully. To fail to sing and play skillfully is a distraction. I prayed at the beginning of this service. I pray every week, Lord, I beg you, remove any distraction from us so we can just focus on worshiping you and understanding the text of Scripture. You don't want people going out of here thinking it was too cold, it was too hot, did you hear that person next to me? Why did they let that person sing the solo this morning? It hurt my ears. We don't want that kind of distraction. Then, get this, all of this was under the direction of music directors appointed by God to lead the musical element of the corporate worship of ancient Israel. We see this in 1 Chronicles 15, right after the return of the ark. As they were preparing for tabernacle worship and eventually the temple, we learn that there was a music director. 1 Chronicles 15, 22 tells us about God's qualifications. Shenaniah, the chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. He gave instruction in singing because he was skillful. That's his job description. That's his qualification as given by God for this job. In verse 27, his job description, this describes the coming, the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem. Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers and Chenaniah and the leader of the singing with the singers. They wore ephod of linen. They even had to dress a certain way to lead in this worship. So, the Old Testament then gives us the position of the musical director. Now remember, David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. And so if you fast forward 600 years to the very end of the Old Testament history, you see exactly the same practice in the music of worship. Nehemiah 12, verse 42, you have a number of male musical directors mentioned, and the singers sang with Jezrethiah, their leader. Verse 46, for in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, that it would have been for Nehemiah's time, 600 years earlier, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So Nehemiah, as he reestablishes the worship of God with the people of God, returned from Babylonian exile, he sets up the same sort of system where there is a leader of music. And of course, we see the same practice in the Psalms. 55 of the Psalms begin with the phrase, "for the choir director." So music in the Old Testament was a major part of their worship to God, involving a choir and an orchestra under the direction of a musical director. Those who are scholars in the worship of ancient Israel write this. Listen to this. No service of worship was celebrated in the temple without a minimum of 12 singers and 12 instrumentalists. Obviously, a bigger pool to draw from. God provides those, or He chooses not to. But that simply tells us that God supplied numerous musicians, people gifted and skilled in musical ability, to lead the congregation in the music of worship. That's the Old Testament pattern of leadership in the music of worship. But get this. Get this. It wasn't just the Levites who played and sang. Through their leadership, they led what's known as the great choir. That's the congregation in singing. 2 Chronicles 29, during the days of Hezekiah after David, temple worship had essentially ceased, and now Hezekiah, a godly king, is moving to restore it. 2 Chronicles, verse 29, 25, as Hezekiah is restoring the temple worship, we read, "He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and lyres." Watch this. "According to the command of David and of God the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet for the command for these things." What things? The things that were from the Lord through the prophets. The point is, all of the directions for the music of worship in the Old Testament come from God. They come from God. This is what God prescribed to be done in His worship services in ancient Israel. Now, obviously, all of those principles are still in place for the church today. Perhaps not necessarily the specifics, but the general principles. That was the pattern for ancient Israel, and all of those things that God commanded were intended to encourage and support the singing of God's people. Listen to 2 Chronicles 29, verse 26. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly, everyone worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded, and all of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. The point is, while the singers sang and the instruments played, the congregation was involved in participating in singing as well. We see that throughout the Psalms, where the psalmist calls for the people of God to all sing and raise their voices in praise. That's the Old Testament pattern. Now, let's move to the New Testament. What I want to do here is give you the basic arguments for including musical instruments in churches' worship. And again, there are many churches, this perhaps is inconceivable to you, there are many churches today who might read a psalm, they'll never sing a psalm. There is no music. If there's music, there's no instruments. Many, many churches, more orthodox churches, more formal worship churches in worship. My point is, it's not biblical. We talked a little bit about this. So let's move to the New Testament. Let me give you the basic arguments for including musical instruments in the church's worship. Here's why I need to do this. There are great theologians who come to some unbiblical conclusions regarding music. John Calvin, for example, advocated that in the church we should sing psalms only and never with any instruments. Ulrich Zwingli excluded all music from the corporate worship. Shouldn't be any music, he said, the corporate worship. The Church of Christ, who believed that the instruments and the choir were for the Old Testament Israel, but you can't find those in the New Testament. Those are not for New Testament church, they say. That's only part of the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. That very argument is the basis of an ongoing debate in many Presbyterian churches about whether they should have choirs or instruments and if they should only sing metrical psalms as opposed to anything else. Well, what's the book say, right? That's what we want to know. We want to go to Scripture to clarify this. And so Pennington and several others list several clear arguments against those positions and in support of using all these helps in our music of worship. All kinds of instruments. Let me give you some principles here, okay? Number one, the Old Testament divine prescriptions have not been revoked. They haven't been revoked. God Himself prescribed the use of instruments and choirs and music directors in the Old Testament, and there is no Testament text that forbids the use of those things in worship today. It's not like the sacrificial system or all the high and holy holidays. All those ceremonies are dismissed and fulfilled in the New Testament. They're no longer to be practiced. Explicitly, we're told that those things are not to be a part of our worship. But that's not true with the musical directions of the Old Testament. Colossians 2 makes it clear that Sabbaths, new moon festivals, annual festivals are finished. No man is to judge us with respect to those things. The book of Hebrews makes it clear the Old Testament sacrificial system is done. It's been fulfilled in Christ. But you say, well, what about all those laws about putting people to death for various crimes? What about that? Well, Romans 13 makes it clear that those have all been transitioned to secular government, and now the government bears the sword. So those things have changed in the New Testament. The bottom line is that everything I've shown you from the Old Testament with regard to the music of worship of God and there is no indication in the New Testament that it's ever changed, is to continue. It's not like the ceremonial law, where those things are explicitly set aside in the New Testament. Let me give you a second principle, second argument for using musical instruments in the corporate worship of God. Number two, the New Testament command to sing psalms has in it an implied approval of the use of instruments. You'll find this interesting. As we're told, and we've seen in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we are to sing psalms, speaking of Old Testament psalms from the Psalter, right? The psalms themselves, catch this, prescribe, even command the use of instruments in worship. We see this in those psalm titles, for example, those descriptions that come right before the psalm. Those directions were prescribed at least 200 years before Christ because they're in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In other words, the Jews, get this, the Jews considered those instructions a part of the canon of Scripture, part of the inspired text, and not part of the notes that someone added in later. They were even numbered, those directions were numbered as a verse in Hebrew, which, as you may know, throws off the versification between the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew translation, and the English translation. So often, that's verse zero. But in a Hebrew version of the Bible, that's one, verse one. English Bible, be nothing. And then your verse one would be their verse two. More importantly, both our Lord and His apostles considered those inscriptions at the beginning of the Psalms as authoritative. You can see this in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus cites one, and Acts 2 and Acts 13, and in all three of those cases, our Lord and the apostles cited those inscriptions at the beginning of the psalm as authoritative. So notice what those inscriptions say. Listen to this. Psalm 4, for the choir director on stringed instruments. That's Bible. Psalm 5, for the choir director for flute accompaniment. Psalm 6, for the choir director with stringed instruments upon an 8-string lyre. Now, I'm not making the point we got to go hire a flute player to do this biblically. That's not the point. The point is, instruments are explicitly prescribed in New Testament Scripture because they were prescribed in Old Testament Scripture. Psalm 6, for the choir director with stringed instruments upon an 8-string lyre. It goes on and on. Over and over again, the psalms that were commanded to sing instruct us that they're to be sung a certain way, often with musical instruments. We find those instructions not just in the titles, but guess what? We also find it in the body of the psalms. Psalm 32, for example, 33, for example, verse 2. This isn't one of those titles, a superscription before the passage. This is inside the body of the psalm. 33, verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, sing praises to Him. That phrase, sing praises to Him, that's identical with making melody from our passage, Ephesians 5:19. Sing praises to Him or make melody to Him with a harp of 10 strings. That's right in the passage. So you can't say you can't use instruments in a worship service today because New Testament Scripture instructs us to do so. Psalm 98:5, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. That's Psalm 98, verse 5. You turn to Psalm 92. This one's unique. Psalm 92 is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It's to be sung in the corporate worship of the people on the day God prescribed. Notice, listen to this. Psalm 95, verse 1. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your unfailing love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. How? With the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy. So, the Psalms command it. Christ quotes the Psalms. He doesn't throw out the ones that have instruments. In the New Testament, it tells us of the inclusion of instruments. And so it's really pretty clear. 55 of the Psalms that Paul commands us to sing are addressed to the choir director. That sanctions both the use of a choir and of a director of music and of instruments. You might not know the word Psalms. The literal translation of the word Psalms literally means to pluck a string on an instrument. That's what the word Psalms means. So the very command to sing Psalms is at the heart, or at least permission, perhaps a command to use musical instruments. Now, go back to Ephesians 5, verse 19. Notice the second half of verse 19. Singing and making melody. Singing and making melody. Now, question. Why would Paul use both those phrases if he intends them to say the same thing? Singing refers to producing music with the human voice. Making melody is literally, in the Greek text, psalming. Psalming, that's how you'd interpret that literally. Making melody is psalming. Singing and psalming, the word that can and often mean to pluck a stringed instrument. So, most likely, Paul was referring both to singing with the human voice and to the use of instruments. There's a third New Testament argument for the use of instruments in worship. And that's in the practice of heaven. Revelation 5, verse 8. The worship in heaven will be accompanied by instruments. Instruments. The four living creatures, the majestic cherubim that exist before the throne of God, and the 24 elders, they represent the church throughout the book of Revelation. They fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp, and they sang a new song. Now, whether it will specifically be a harp or whether it will be some other type of musical instrument, the point is there are musical instruments used in heaven for the worship of God. So when you take a closer look at all the biblical evidence, it seems to indicate that it is biblically acceptable to use instruments in our worship services. Now, that brings us to our fourth and our final point. The purpose of music in the Spirit-filled life, the variety of music in the Spirit-filled life, the instruments of music in the Spirit-filled life, and then fourth and finally, the attitude of music in the Spirit-filled life. Now, catch this. This is what I don't want you to miss. This will be on the test. This is what sets apart the music of a true follower of Jesus Christ from the greatest secular singers in the universe. You can hire the greatest singers out of Nashville and L.A. to sing glorious songs. Bounces off the ceiling. Doesn't get to God. We sing differently. That's what this is about. The attitude of music. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart. That prepositional phrase, with your heart, explains how we are to sing. It's not talking about in your heart, as some translations have it. It doesn't mean that you're to do it privately as opposed to publicly, internally as opposed to externally. It's with your heart. And heart here refers to your entire inner self, your immaterial being. It's from your soul. Your soul was dead. It's become alive. You have a new heart, not a stony heart. That means that our worship in music is not to be half-hearted, but whole-hearted. It's done to be done with enthusiasm, with energy. It shouldn't merely be external, but internal, with genuineness, with sincerity. Colossians 3:16 says it this way, singing with thankfulness in your heart. You're thankful because He's sovereign. So you're thankful because you're thankful. It issues forth praise from your heart that's a redeemed heart. Our singing is to be with thanksgiving in our hearts and from our hearts. Our worship in music is to be authentic. It's to be passionate. It's to be active. Passionate. It's to be active. That means more than just moving your lips, letting words come out of your mouth. It means that when we sing, our heart is to be engaged. Our mind is to be engaged. We're to be thinking about the lyrics that we are singing. You're participating because your whole life is to be a life of worship. And so when you sing then, it's merely the overflow of that reality. God's Word is very clear about going through the motions in our singing and the fact that it is, get this, revolting to God. So if you can't get your heart right before you walk into this room, get it right in that opening time where music is playing. Don't talk to your neighbors. Do you think the Seahawks will win today? Probably not, and who cares? That is a time for you to prepare your heart for worship. You're not happy with your wife? Well, get happy with your wife because now we're going to raise our voices in praise to God. That's what that time is for. And so when we come together to sing, that's to be an overflow of that reality in our life. Listen to this. Amos 5, verse 21. Amos 5, verse 21. Amos prophesied in a time when Israel was still going through the motions in their life and in their actions. Listen to what he said through Amos in Amos 5, 21. I hate, I reject your festivals. That's those big parties they threw to worship and honor God. He says, I hate those things. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, God commanded them to do that, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Amos 5:23. Take away from me, listen to this, the noise of your songs. That's a very gracious way to say, shut up. Don't want to hear that. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. So even if you don't sing from a heart that's not right, and you just have the instrumentalists play, I'm not listening to that either. Why? Because it was external. It did not come from their heart. Verse 24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In other words, do not go through the motions in your worship to me. Get your heart right first. I find the form of your music noise and disgusting, and I won't listen to it. That's God speaking. The point is, worship and song is very important. When we sing, it's to be sincere. It's to be sincere. We're to be authentic. We're to mean what we're singing, which means we got to think about what we're singing. We're to sing from a life that reflects a worship of the triune God. There's another aspect here. Look at verse 19 again. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Kyrios. Every other time the word kyrios is used in Ephesians, it's referring to Jesus Christ. Here's the point. We're to sing to Jesus Christ with all that we are, from the core of our being to our Lord, as we participate in the music of worship. We're to sing or play with the first audience being our Lord. The second audience is to be others in the room as we instruct them and as we admonish them to obey what we're learning about God from the lyrics of the songs that we're singing. Simple question. How would your worship in song be different if you were to remember these things when we sing together? I trust our little study on the priority of the music of worship from the Word of God will prompt you to participate even more enthusiastically every time we gather together to raise our voices in praise to our Lord. When the choir sings, we're not evaluating the choir. That's not our job. Our job is to think through what they're saying and pray those things as they're singing those things. That's an opportunity for us to take that and use it to worship God. We don't do anything ever in a worship service for performance. Even Mark, he could hit every note on the piano and blow you out of your seats with his proficiency. I instruct him. We're not here to perform. We're here to play in a manner that focuses, that causes people to focus on the Lord. One of the reasons we don't applaud, because there's pity applause. You know what that is? Man, thank you, God. I didn't think that person would make it through that solo. So I'm gonna give a golf clap for that. We talk about, oh, sacred head, now wounded, and we clap like crazy. You don't clap to that. You bow your face to the ground. We're very sensitive and sensible about that as a congregation. I, no pun intended, I applaud you for that. That's wisdom in your response to the music and worship that we offer up. Pennington, again, I'm indebted to him for all of this. He says, worship and music must be a priority for every one of us. Why? Well, because God commands us. Music is one of the primary ways we can express our worship to Him, and it should be offered to God from the very core of our being. It's the opportunity to deny self, die to self, and issue forth praise. The focus should be first on the lyrics, to teach one another horizontally, and then vertically to express to God, or vice versa. Either way, both are part. Music and directors, choirs, every kind of musical instrument, all of it's acceptable. They help organize us, lead us, support our worship in music. But they're to minister skillfully. In the end, each of us is to truly worship Christ as if it's coming from our hearts. According to the Word of God, the music of worship is a gift from heaven. It existed in the presence of God before He made anything in the universe, and then the angels sang in celebration of God's creative power as He made everything. God Himself sings, we learned that. Jesus sang, we learned that. Music will be our preoccupation forever, and it should be the preoccupation of every true believer right here and now. Good possibility it should be far more important in your life than it is. In closing, we've got to do this. In closing, turn to Psalm 150. This is how God concludes the Psalter. This is God's hymn book, the book of Psalms. Verse 1, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary. That's coming together to worship Him. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. So get that. That's praising Him when we're corporately together. That's praising Him when you're out in the wilderness or in your home. What do we praise Him for? Praise Him for His mighty deeds, what He's done, His work of creation and providence and redemption. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. In other words, praise God not only for what He's done, but for who He is. for His grace and His mercy and His compassion and His love and His holiness and His righteousness. How are we to praise Him? Verse 3. With a trumpet sound, with harp and lyre, with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Wait. Dancing? Be careful. It's not line dancing. It's not dancing with the pros like you see on television. What is that? That's a heart that exults in knowing I was destined and deserving of hell. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Just in case we missed it, praise the Lord. I am so grateful that God has given us a singing church. You are a people who sing from hearts that understand who God is, what He's done in your life. Perhaps equal with the study of the Word of God is to hear you sing on a Sunday from hearts that are full. I praise God for that. I praise God for that. We thank the Lord who's worthy of our praise for how you respond to Him in singing. Don't ever take that for granted. Don't ever take that for granted. That's a special thing we have here, and we thank God for it. Father, thank you for our time together in the text. I fully understand it's been a bit academic this morning. I understand that. But these are important principles for us to understand. But beyond the academics is the most important principle, that one who has not been forgiven of their sins, one who has not been made a new creation in Christ, they can sing with all of their hearts, and it's revolting to you. How fascinating that the most glorious human voice, the most proficient instrumentalist, could play and sing the most glorious anthem of praise to you, and it's revolting to you. Conversely, the person who can barely carry a tune, who sings from a heart that's full of praise and gratefulness to you, offers up praise that you find glorious. And so, Father, for anyone here this morning or perhaps watching online who does not know you, they know about you, but they have not denied themselves to follow you. They never would be willing to die for you. And they certainly don't submit and obey to your word. Help them to know that even music they can't enjoy biblically, properly, the way you designed it to be enjoyed and used, unless you do a work in their heart. For those of us who are true followers of Christ, we thank you for this gift. We thank you for those times when we hear a song and it just raises our heart in praise to you because it helps us express the praise that's in our heart. And then, Father, thank you for a singing church. May that only increase as we grow to know you more and as we become more conformed to the image of the Son. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.